Good morning. I'd like to encourage you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In a few moments we'll begin and take our lesson from that opening in John chapter 8. Before we do, let me make one announcement that was not made this morning. James has asked me to announce, James Lee has asked me to announce, that he and Marvis and Miss Evelyn will be attending the church in Florence where they live, and so that it might be easier for Miss Evelyn to participate and attend with the brethren there, being closer to home. And the opportunity is there also for James to do some work with the congregation there, hoping to build them up and to help them out. And so I wanted to make sure and make that announcement to you. He does intend and hopes to come back for the classes that he's intended to teach and the lessons that he's offered to preach. And just as we would welcome any gospel preacher and faithful brother, we will do the same for our brother James when he comes back. But we certainly want to pray for their success with the church there in Florence where they live so that they might bear much good fruit in that place. I'd like to talk with you about the woman caught in the very act. But I'll say that someone else in the text of John chapter 8 was also caught in the very act. Now in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we see that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Now this is after the Feast of Tabernacles. This is after a great time of feasting and gathering of the Jews in this place for the worship of God, for the remembrance of those things that their forefathers had endured in the wilderness and in the Exodus. And at this time, what we find is, in fact, there is an intensity, a growing effort to silence Jesus and, in fact, to put him to death. But every effort so far has been thwarted or has been nullified because it says Jesus would not let them take him. His time was not yet. And so all along we see that Jesus, who is God, demonstrating that he is firmly in control and that his will, which is his Father's will be done. Now Jesus has already, as of this point, exposed the evil plan of his enemies. And time again he demonstrates that he's not afraid of anything that man might do to him. He will carry out his will. And he will not allow anyone to alter his divine plan. Now that's not to say that he's not going to allow people to exercise their free will. He does that, and he always has. But even though evil men will plot evil things against Jesus and against his efforts, Jesus will not let their efforts come to pass. He will have his will be done. And I want us to think about what took place in this place at the temple. Let's go there in this text and let's observe what took place. Let's hear what's being said, not only by Jesus, but by others who came to him and who were witnessing these things. Here it is that Jesus is sitting down in a place of learning, in a place in which there should be a dedication and a devotion to Holy God. And these people come to him as he teaches the Word of God. In verse 3, beginning, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." I suggest to you that these men should have had more respect for what is going on here and where they are. Here is Jesus proclaiming the Word of God, and yet they give their attention not to the Word of God, not to the law of Moses under which they lived, but instead to their evil motive, to their determined purpose to silence Jesus and have their own way, to set a trap for Jesus. And they are going to try to test the authority of Jesus, to challenge him with regards to the law of Moses. And so they interrupt what would have been a wonderful blessing. But you know, the reality is it still serves as a blessing because it still serves to teach. It serves to teach us about the evil motives of some people, but it also serves to teach us that Jesus knows what He's doing, that Jesus has authority, that Jesus understands and will not fall into the trap set by men, and that He is the one who will test each one. And we don't have to wonder what the motive of these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, is. The Holy Spirit tells us this in verse 6. In verse 6, the first portion of that verse says, "This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him." So here they are. They have what they think is a trap that they've laid out, just waiting for Jesus to step into it so that He will be caught in their trap and persecuted for it, silenced for it, eventually and ultimately put to death for it. Let's think about what's going on here. A woman caught in adultery. Verses 3 through 5. Let's begin again in verse 3. But now we'll go through verse 5. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Now you can just hear that challenge. What do you say? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to do the right thing? What should be done? I want you to think about what the scribes and the Pharisees are really doing to themselves. They have been putting themselves in difficult positions because of their own beliefs and their own practices. You see, they set for themselves trouble because of what they are choosing to do. They've made their lives complicated, and really more complicated than they should be. Well, what do I mean by that? Here are people who are trying to constantly balance what they want with what the popular opinion is and with what the Roman government is. And so they're trying to keep all of these things happy and ultimately come out on the top. They want their way. And they think their way involves keeping the popular majority happy, the Roman government happy, and ultimately we will win. We will come out ahead. But you know what they should have been doing? They should be focusing on serving God. They should keep their attention where it belongs, on their Creator, on the one who deserves their attention, the one who deserves their adoration, the one who deserves their love and respect, and that they should be listening to. You know, in the Exodus, that is in the book of Exodus, when the law is given, there is a key fundamental truth that was essential for Israel to believe. And really and truly, it's a principle for all of mankind, and that is, "You shall have no other gods before Me." These people were involved in trying to have a God of popular opinion. Let's keep everybody happy. And then the God of government, we've got to go along with this government and we've got to participate as such so that we can be a part of it, involved in it, and come out ahead with it. And then we are also a God, they would be essentially saying, because they're trying to serve their own purpose. And all along they're missing the reality of who is sitting there with them in this place, in the very temple. It is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to them the truth that they need to hear, the truth that He will say in chapter 8 will set them free. But they've made their lives complicated because they have set other gods before God. Or this, in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1, "You shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always." That would make their lives so much simpler, because not only would they be pleasing to God, but they would have a directive that is given by God that would assure them of success and would bring them into this place for a different reason, and that is to have the audience of Jesus Christ, to speak with Him, to hear from Him, to observe these truths, and to be blessed because of who He is, what He is doing, and what He can do. But instead, they are constantly trying to seek their own will, trying to win over the majority of people and trying to keep peace with a Roman government who is concerned about carnal things and not spiritual things. Do you see how they've set themselves up for failure? How they've made for themselves a very complicated mess. And how Jesus is here to help them come out of that. So in their wrong way of thinking, they think they found a way to turn and to trap Jesus. But in really, well, we'll talk about it in reality in a moment. Think about the difficulty they think they have here. Because here, Jesus, you've got this woman. She's caught in adultery in the very act. What are you going to do about it? Well, if he dismisses her, they could say he cares nothing about the law of Moses. And they would have a charge to bring against him. Now, if he insists that she be stoned as the law says, well, he's going to be in trouble with the Roman government because the Roman government has taken away that responsibility of capital punishment from the people. So you see, they think, we've got him now. He can't escape. Either way, we win. Because he has to please either the people or the government, one of the two. And we'll win. What could Jesus possibly do? Well, look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit tells us what Jesus already knew as he looked at them, as he observed them and heard what they said. And certainly because he knows their hearts. The Holy Spirit reveals to us, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus has a different motive. Jesus has a different purpose. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now just picture that. Here's Jesus in the temple. We're observing this because we're there by faith. We're looking into this event and we see Jesus not only teaching the Word of God, but now interrupted by these scribes and Pharisees who drag this woman in and say, we've caught her in the act, what are you going to do? And Jesus bends down and he starts drawing in the ground something. Don't know what. This is not going the way the Jewish leadership thought it would. They're ready to spring the trap. Now, what is it that Jesus is writing on the ground? As I said, we just don't know. The Holy Spirit does not reveal to us what he wrote. Now, some speculate that he was writing the very names of those men who had brought this woman to him, indicating a knowledge of them personally that he would have perhaps not known otherwise. Some have speculated perhaps he was writing down the sins that they were each involved in as he wrote there on the ground. Some have speculated that he wrote the name of the man who has not been brought forward also should be brought forward. But again, we don't know what was written on the ground there. But you know what I do know? All those who were present, who were watching our Lord and Savior, they saw what he was writing. They saw what he was doing. And if there was anything there to be read, they could read it. And I believe whatever it was he was doing had an effect because that's what we'll see in the text. But you know, we don't have to sit here and worry ourselves about what it was he was writing. Because as Moses revealed to us, and Moses is a prophet of God, he said in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do the words of this law. Now, I understand that the law of Moses was for a different people at a different time. It is not the law under which we live, but that principle of truth is just as valid today as it was then. What God has given us, he's given us for a reason. He chose not to tell us what Jesus wrote. But what we have is sufficient for us to believe the Word of God and to follow it, to put it into practice. Those who are present knew. We don't need to. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now you see, the fact that he sat back down or stooped back down to write on the ground indicates that it's not only for the effect of saying, I really don't understand what you're bringing to me, or I am just acting as though I didn't hear. There is something to this writing. But there's also something to what he said, and that's what we know. He challenges those men then and there, he who is without sin among you. You throw the stone first. He puts the responsibility of keeping the law back where it belongs. Where does it belong in this case? Well, it belongs with those who lived under the law. That would be the Jews at that time. But also upon those who are bringing the charge. That is, these scribes and these Pharisees who have caught the woman in the very act. Now, Jesus is not trying to avoid doing the right thing. He's not trying to just sidestep and say, well, I'm not going to say a tough thing or a hard thing that may get me in trouble. No, he's putting it where it belongs. You cast the first stone, you who are without sin, because that's what the law required. He's holding them responsible. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And consider this also, that the scribes and the Pharisees have violated the very law that they now say they're trying to uphold, that they honor and revere, and that this woman has violated. You see? She's the subject of their attention, but they are the subject of Jesus' attention. And what he is doing is catching them in the very act. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. The law of Moses for God's people at that time was the penalty of death for that sin. Was the woman guilty of sin? That of adultery? Yes. What have they violated? Where is the man? If they caught her in the very act, then they also had the opportunity to catch him in the very act. But they chose not to do that, but instead to bring the woman. Their purpose was not to uphold the law of God. Their purpose was to lay a trap. And what did the wise man in Proverbs that we read this morning from this pulpit say about the person who lays the trap for blood? They do so futilely, and they catch themselves in it. That's what Jesus has done. He has allowed them to spring the trap. They are caught in it. They have no interest in the law. Jesus knows that, and he is now revealing that. If these men had interest in the law, then they would have brought both the man and the woman, and they would have carried out the will instead of trying to tempt and test Jesus. They didn't care about the law. He knows this, and he's revealing this to them. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, a conscience works like this. It's like an alarm. It has to be tuned or set in order for it to effectively work. If the time is not set, then it is not going to go off or alarm people when the appropriate condition is met. These people were being convicted of their sin by what Jesus said on the one hand, and the law of Moses, which was God's law for those people then, on the other. And they realized, based upon what Jesus has said and what he has done and what they know, that they are in the wrong. And perhaps there's some significance that I'm not aware of. Perhaps it's humility that comes with age. Perhaps it's an awareness of and more self-examination that comes with age, that you have this departure beginning with the oldest even to the last. Regardless of why, they did each and every one leave because they were in sin. They have violated God's law. They were not there for the right reason. And Jesus has successfully exposed their hypocrisy and openly shamed them. Because remember, other people are there. This is the temple of God. And they at least have the conscience enough not to press the issue, not to be stubborn and hard-hearted about it, but to accept it. Now, Jesus commanded that the woman sin no more. He turned from the accusers now to the woman as they have left. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those who accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And it's important to point out here in this text that Jesus is not saying that she's innocent. Jesus is not acquitting her of any sin, saying, "You didn't sin. You weren't really in violation of God's law by having that illicit relationship with someone who is not your husband." He's not saying that at all. In fact, her accusers did not condemn her judicially. That is, they could not press charges based upon the law of Moses. And in that way, judiciously, according to the law of Moses, which required a witness and a holding of both man and woman responsible, neither could Jesus. Now, as the Son of God, he could judge them, and he will judge them, both man and woman. But in this case, based upon the law, that was not his prerogative. He does not press charge, but neither does he acquit her of any sin. He said, "You go and you sin no more." So let's think about some lessons from this text. If you use the law, use it correctly. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, look there with me please. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and I'll say this is a good reason for us to be involved not only in reading of God's Word daily, but also in every opportunity to study God's Word with God's people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we are told, we are commanded by the Apostle Paul to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or as the New American Standard renders it, accurately handling. And so we have to make sure that when we handle the Word of God, that is to apply it in our lives or help to share that with other people or respond to someone who's speaking to us about the Word, that we rightly handle it, that we accurately handle it, not just carelessly and for our own selfish purposes like those scribes and Pharisees did. Well, they used the law of Moses, but they used it as a bludgeon, as a way to hurt, and not as it was intended. They didn't keep it rightly or accurately. Or this, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about his efforts and preaching the gospel, he says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That is, when we look to God's Word and we try to apply it in our lives and we seek to share it with others, we need to make sure that we're giving a full and balanced view of what God has actually said, not just picking and choosing what we want to use for our own purpose. Remember, this is all about God's purpose, not our own purpose. Or this, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Turn over there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Here the Apostle Paul says this, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now focus on that phrase, not handling the Word of God deceitfully. It's possible, and people do this, they use it for their own purpose, and they use it deceitfully, trying to hide the truth rather than reveal the truth, trying to hide sin rather than reveal sin. And it's all about self rather than about God. If we're going to use the law of God, let's use it correctly. Not like the scribes and Pharisees, but rather like our Lord. And if we decide to test the Lord expect to be tested. You know, when the Lord looks at us, He can see in us. He can see through us. He can know what we've done, what we are doing, and what we will do if He so chooses. He knows all these things. He knows what we're thinking. He even knows our motives. Turn over to Psalm 139, please. And as you're turning there, consider that many times Jesus would say to His audience or to those who came to Him, "Why do you test me?" And that's not just the words of a man who could identify a test, but someone who knew the hearts of the one testing him. Well, the psalmist has written this in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. He said, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." You ever have a word on your tongue? And you know what you're about to say, and you're weighing it in the balance. Do I say it? Do I not? Maybe it's a word that could help someone. Maybe it's a word that could hurt someone. Maybe it's a word that we intend to use to deceive. Maybe it's a word we intend to heal. Maybe it's a word that we're not sure about. God knows that. God knows exactly what word is on our tongue before we even say it. He knows what's going on at all times in our lives. If we test Him, let's expect to be tested because He knows what's going on in our hearts. "Oh God, You know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from You," the psalmist has said. So don't think we can come to God and with a puffed up chest say, "Look at me. And I bring this challenge to You, Lord. I'll do it my way, and You'll just have to like it." That has never worked. It will not work. Instead of testing the Lord, let's ask Him to test us. This is what the psalmist has said in Psalm 139. If you're still there, look at verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The desire of the righteous is to say, "Find my faults and help me fix them. I want to have the way of everlasting life." And when we look into God's Word, and we should, then we are allowing Him to expose our faults and our failings and to provide us with what we need so that we might be whole and might have that everlasting life. But it's also important that when we do that, perhaps this is why some of us don't as often as we should, that we accept His rebuke and the instruction that counters our thinking, all so that we can benefit. We need to accept the good and the bad. We need to accept the severe and the strict. We need to accept all things from God because all things are good and for our purpose, or for His purpose in our lives. And one day we're going to stand before Him and answer the final test. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that includes, by the way, that woman caught in adultery and that man who was not there but who was also in adultery. It includes those scribes and the Pharisees. It involves all who are sitting at His feet. It involves you and it involves me. And He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So if we're going to use the law, let's use it correctly. And if we decide to test Him, we need to expect to be tested. But if we dare test Him, we will not win. No matter how hard the scribes and Pharisees tried, no matter how hard anyone tries, mankind is just no match for God. For God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's don't get in a testing match with our God. We will not win. Because if we're in sin, and we've all sinned, we need to obey the gospel and obey the Lord in doing so. The Apostle Paul said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's just as true today as it was when it was uttered so many years ago. Because God commands us to repent of any and all of our sins. It's a part of His plan for our pardon from our sin. And if we go to Mark 16, we see there that the Lord's pardon involves not only repentance, but obedience to the gospel. Now, in John 8, that's the other side of the cross. That's while the law of Moses was still in effect. That's while Jesus walked the earth. But now when we look at Mark 16, we're looking at something that was taken place and was said on the other side of the cross after Jesus had died, was buried, and was resurrected. In His resurrected body, then He gave these words in part, He who believes in Me and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. What does our Lord say? Our pardon from our sin requires that we believe and that we be baptized. And so, like Ananias said so many years ago, we say today, why do you wait? If you are yet in your sin, you've not obeyed the gospel, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins and calling on the name of the Lord. If we can assist you this morning in obeying the gospel, we encourage you to come to the front while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.